Well, welcome to Sunday school. I feel a little bit loud, but everyone okay? Hear me? Let's start with a word of prayer, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, parable of the workers in the vineyard. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that we have it here, and pray that our time together this morning would be helpful and fruitful, and that you would help us to understand this parable, help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome, Shirley. All right, so let's just start with a question today. When Jesus returns, is he going to reward us for our service to him? I got one yes. I got a couple of nods. Nobody wants to get this one wrong. Anybody hoping to get any rewards for serving the Lord in their life? A couple people. Okay. Good. Okay. Good. So where would you go in Scripture to prove that that is the case? Anybody have even a verse that they would go to? Brad's kind of saying something there. No. actually, Matthew 20 might teach just the opposite of that. There's one in James. Aaron thinks there's one in James. Which one? What's it? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for he will receive the crown of life. Okay, a crown of life promised to those who endure temptation, and something else in James. Anyone else? You guys are reading your Bible every day, all week here. Oh, sorry. The question is, where would you go to prove, to show that there's rewards for our labors for the Lord, that when he returns? Matthew 5. The whole chapter of Matthew 5, actually, Michael, is really good. Is there one in particular you're thinking of? Yeah, that's great. So Matthew 5:12, rejoice. So 11 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what were the prophets going to get is implied in that verse? They're going to have a great reward, and so might you. That's a great one. Revelation, let's look at Revelation 22. I want us, before we look at this parable, to be kind of sure of the rest of Scripture before we do something with the parable that we shouldn't do. So Revelation 22, verse 12, the Lord says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And I think in that context, Revelation 22, the judgment's over, and this is just talking about rewards for a believer's good work and service to the Lord. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, and that's in a context of a parable that we looked at earlier. If your hands are cold, it's harder to flip through your Bible, hey? Luke 12:36. Jesus tells the disciples to be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. And of course, that's a reference to the second coming. And verse 37: blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. And you remember that picture of reclining at the table, even from last week, is of eating and rejoicing in the kingdom. And so Jesus is saying that he himself is going to serve us when he comes on that day. Just a great picture of reward. You know, Romans 8:18, I think you guys would just know that. I'm going to have to flip to it because it's not coming just perfectly here. But Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to the glory, or not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 4:16 and 17. Very similar. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so Paul seems like he's looking forward to that day when he's going to be rewarded from the Lord. And so, you know, today as we look at this parable, we're going to look at a parable that seems to teach to some that there isn't rewards in heaven, and that that's not compatible with eternal life and God's justice and grace. And so really it's one of the hardest parables. I was just struggling this week to understand this and grasp this one, harder than any other of the parables that I've looked at. So let's read it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. We'll start by just reading the parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Now that's the parable. It's a little bit of a lengthier parable. And as we like to do always, we just want to start just looking at the story itself. And so in verse 1, what can we see? Just tell me, what do you see in verse 1? It's early morning. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And then what happens? So let's just take that. The kingdom of heaven is going to be like this narrative in some kind of picture. Somehow the story here is going to picture the kingdom program of God. And Ryan, yeah, you're right. The landowner goes to hire workers early for the vineyard. And usually a Jewish person's work day was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So those guys worked pretty hard. And in September, especially at the harvest time, where things get busy, you got to hire extra workers. You're going to go to the marketplace. You're going to want to get there before 6 o'clock. And at 6 o'clock, everyone's going to be standing around waiting to hope to get hired that day. That is those people that don't have work at the current time. And so at 6 a.m., you're going to be able to grab a bunch of laborers and hire them for the day. And so these guys are just kind of waiting around for work. In California, when we lived there, there was guys waiting at Home Depot, the same kind of thing. You go to Home Depot any time of the day, you could hire yourself some, I'm imagining some illegal, unlicensed workers, but I don't know, maybe that's just a great place to find a job. But in California, that's kind of normal, and it was shocking for us. But this is normal in the ancient Near East. And apparently this guy finds some people in verse 2, and they start bargaining for the wages for the day. And of course, the wage is a denarius, which was the usual wage for unskilled day laborers. That's kind of what you would expect to get paid in a day. For an average family, cost about half a denarius a day to just to feed your kind of average-sized family. And so this isn't a ton of money, contrary to what some people would even say as they try to teach this particular parable. It's really just kind of subsistence level living, and so it's not a ton of money. So in verse 2, then, notice that there's an agreement that they're going to work for a denarius a day. And that's kind of round one. And then we've got about five rounds total of this kind of interaction. Go out, find laborers, make a deal with them. So look at verses 3 and 4. And what's the same in verse 3 and 4 as in verse 1 and 2? As far as what the landowner does and everything that's happening. So look at 1 and 2, that he goes out, hires these guys, a denarius a day. What's the same in verse 3 and 4? Yeah, there's people standing idle. The vineyard owner tells him to go work, right? Before that, he goes out looking for laborers, sends them out into the vineyard. Now, what's different from verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4? Yes, so this time he says, "I'll give you whatever is right," not a set agreement for a denarius a day. What? There's one other thing different. Less hours. Yeah, now it's the third hour. So the third hour, that's 9 a.m. So first hiring probably would have been at about 6 a.m., although it doesn't say. Now we're at 9 a.m. He's going to do whatever is right. And as we keep going through in verse 5 now, he does it again in the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is lunchtime, noon, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m. And, of course, he did the same thing. So, assumably, he said, "I'll give you whatever is right." And there you go. Now, the vineyard owner sends those guys out as well. Now, the 11th hour is 5 p.m., and he goes out again, and he sees guys standing around. And this is a bit, you know, this is kind of late in the day to be hiring people to work for the last hour. Maybe it's not even that realistic because, you know, it might take half an hour to get, over to the vineyard. Or, you know, half an hour cleanup time, half an hour wasting the last half hour of the day, and there's not much left to do. But anyway, this guy, he finds these guys at the 11th hour, and he hires them. And there's only 1 hour of work left. And he sends these guys out as well. Now, what did these 11th hour guys... Why did these 11th hour guys not work the whole day? What do they say? What do they say in verse 7? Nobody hired them. Now, you know, we kind of wonder, well, where were you in the morning? You know, it doesn't say, it's not a big part of the parable, but you kind of wonder, what are these guys doing? But nobody hired them. And so what's the difference between all the workers at this point? You got all these workers working. There's one difference. They all started at different times, which meant they worked different amounts of the day, right? Different lengths of time. And the reason that they work different amounts of time is really it's not their fault. They didn't do anything bad. They just got hired later. And so how would you call that? What would you call that? How would you kind of summarize their position? That's a tricky one. Hey, I was kind of thinking they had less opportunity than other people, maybe, right? Less chance to make a living than the rest of these guys for whatever reason. And of course, you gotta pay your laborers at the end of the day. These, in fact, let's go to Leviticus 19 just to kind of see this principle. This kind of subsistence living, was okay in Israel, and yet the Lord wanted to protect these kind of people who were poor, and they needed that money to feed their family that day. And, you know, you never knew if you were going to have work or not, and so they really depended on this money. Look at Leviticus 19:13. The law of God says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." So you got to pay these guys every day at the end of the day, because they're really depending on this. Look at Deuteronomy 24, 15 and 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 24, really the same thing. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on the day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin to you." And so this is kind of precedent. You got to pay these guys at the end of the day before sunset. And again, just a denarius a day wasn't a ton of money. Now, what order are these guys paid in? This is where the parable starts to get pointing us towards what it's trying to teach us. The last get paid first. So those with the least opportunity to work, those who worked the least amount, they get paid first. And what would you expect these guys to get paid if the regular, these 11th hour guys, what would you expect them to get paid if the regular pay was a denarius a day? Yeah, 1/12, yeah, of a denarius. And you could, it's not like a denarius is such a small amount that there's no way to divide it even more. He could have paid these guys 1/12 of a denarius, although I'm not sure exactly what that would be off the top of my head. But you would have kind of expect that. Okay, you worked an hour, you're going to get an hour's worth of pay. But they were paid a full denarius. Now, when those guys who worked all day saw that, what are they thinking they're going to get? Yeah, more, right? They're thinking more. They're thinking 12 denarii, woo! Like, this is awesome. And they're excited. They're kind of getting their hopes up on this thing. I think that's, is that verse 10? "When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." Now, when they get this denarius, what did they do? How did they feel about that? They grumbled. And what's their complaint in verse 12? The union. They're going to form up against the landowner. This isn't fair. Notice they say in verse 11, 12 there, they say, "You made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the heat of the day." And, they're kind of thinking, hey, I deserve more. Now, at first glance, now, how would you feel? Okay, you worked 12 hours. Some guy, Johnny come along lately, works the last hour, and he gets the same amount of money as you. How do you guys feel? Maybe the same way? Yeah, it feels, oh, this isn't fair, you know, I should have got more, because you start thinking, I should get more. Now, of course, you know, that was the deal. You might wish, man, I wish I would have got hired last so that I could, then I wouldn't have had to work so hard. Maybe it's not fair. But what does the owner there do about this complaint? How does he handle this? Okay, he calls him friend. Yeah, friend. Which in Matthew isn't always good to be called friend. So there's three times in Matthew that it's not in my notes, but there's three times in Matthew where you're called friend. One was in the parable last week, which, I don't think I'm going to be able to find it. It's in the last 3 weeks here. It was the guy in the wedding feast who comes with his garments not ready. There you go. Matthew 22, verse 12. He says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And then the king said, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that's not how you, like, you think of friend normally, right? So friend, and the other time in Matthew that friend is used, it's not good as well. And I think that's where the Puritans, this is just an interesting sidebar, that's where the Puritans, like if you read John Bunyan, and he's talking to a professing Christian, and he's warning him about judgment, he'll call him friend. So friend, you know, listen, friend, you know, you need to repent and turn away from your sin. And it's kind of this thing, like, I'm not even sure if you're saved, friend. So it's kind of friendly, but let's just leave it at that, okay? So, he calls him friend, and then he says, he reasons with him, and he reminds him about the agreement that was made. You know, hey, you agreed, we agreed, it was going to be a denarius a day. Nothing unjust has actually happened here, even though you wish you would have got more. Okay? Now, verse 14 might be important. He says, "Take yours and go. I wish to give." And who does he say there? "I wish to give who the same as you?" What does it say? This last man. This last man. Now, what was he last at, as we think about the last? Last hired? Least opportunity? Most unlikely to receive a decent wage? And I should just point out, too, that in verse 8, where it says, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages," in Greek, the word wages is the same word that you would use for reward. So at the end of the day, you get your reward, your wages. So wages, reward, that'll come into play. Just want it to be in your mind. So what's the answer to the question in verse 15? Verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" Right? What's the rhetorical question? Right? Yes, of course. It's lawful. I'm allowed. I have the right. I have the authority to do whatever I want with my own. The second question there is really, you know, telling as well. Or is your eye envious? Is your eye envious, or is your eye evil because I am generous, or because, literally, because I am good? The ESV says there, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The New King James, very literal translation, "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" And an evil eye is a way of referring to envy or stinginess or jealousy. Go to Proverbs 28:22. We see this kind of, this same saying of an evil eye. Proverbs 28:22. "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." A man with an evil eye, he's greedy for wealth. He wants to get money. Go back a few to 23 and verse 6, Proverbs 23:6. This is a different translation, but literally, again, it's a man with an evil eye. Proverbs 23, verse 6. "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man," or of a man with an evil eye, "or desire his delicacies, for he thinks within himself..." Oh, no, that's not... Yeah, so, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you." And so beware of this kind of a stingy guy, the guy with who wants to keep all his food for himself. He says, "Hey, eat and drink," but you got to watch out for this guy, because he really doesn't want you to eat and drink. He wants his own thing. Go ahead, Purdy. could be that, so I don't know if you could all hear Purdy, could be that, but that's one of the things with this parable that just like vexed me all week, because there's so many little details and it's just, but we'll get to that in a minute. But so evil eye, selfish, stingy, wants money, jealous. Proverbs 22:9 is the opposite of the evil eye. I'm really glad that's not the right verse. Okay, Proverbs 22:9. He who is generous will be blessed. So he who has a good eye will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. That's the opposite of this evil eye. So the question to these guys is, are you envious, stingy, greedy, jealous because I am good? And really the idea is, hey, if I want to bless these last guys, like what is that to you, right? We had a deal. I want to be nicer to these guys. You know, and if you think about just generosity, if you didn't have your denarius, you might have a tough time feeding your family. And so this is generous to the poor. But are we back in Matthew 20 now? Here's the conclusion of the parable. So the last shall be first, and the first last. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now that's just a bit of a tricky saying, and I hope I can help you figure out what that means by the end. But let's just kind of summarize then the parable. Where do you think the focus? Who's in focus in this parable of all the things going on there? What are some of the main things? Maybe just throw out some things that you think. The generosity of the master. So the focus is maybe on the master. So his mercy to be willing to give what these people need. So again, the master. Anything else? Yeah, the landowner can do. He's saying, "I can do whatever I want." Right? I think that's key in there. Now, when it comes to the workers, what do you think? Which of the workers are in focus? Think of that last saying, verse 16: "The last are going to be first; the first are going to be last." So we got workers that are first and last, and that it seems like they're kind of in the focus a little bit. And I think they're complaining. Maybe seems to be a focus. There's a couple of lines there. Wherever you got more text in a parable, that's kind of maybe a clue that there's something more going on here. The first guys work all day. They later complain. The last guy works 1 hour. He gets paid first. The vineyard owner gives. The vineyard owner who gives what is his own. That's kind of a focus. He can do whatever he wants. So if I was going to try to summarize just the parable itself, just the story, I might say this. A vineyard owner hires people to work in his vineyard. Some work all day, others are hired later, even to the last hour. The last guys are paid first and receive the same wages or reward as the first guys who worked all day. The vineyard owner says he can do whatever he wants with his money, and he paid those guys the agreed amount. I don't know. It's a simple enough story. But the difficulty now is to try to jump to the spiritual meaning of what this is trying to say. I'm going to give you one more. Yeah, so the vineyard owner is in verse 4, gives what is right, he says, and I think that could be key to the parable and what's going on there. Also, if, you know, the vineyard owner just to, well, no, I think I'm going to do that later. Okay, so I'm going to do that later. So the conclusion in verse 16 kind of points us maybe towards the meaning the last shall be first and the first last. And we can see that the last in the parable are those who hired last. That's just clear, and that they're paid first, and that they have first place, and that they get paid, or those last guys have first place, and that they get paid more for doing less. But what, you know, when it comes to what does that mean for us, who is the first and who is the last? I think it kind of just I don't know, maybe you guys already have it figured out, but it left me just scratching my head. Let me just give you about 10 options here of what this thing could be saying. So MacArthur, he's just like right up there, and he just tells you what it is. So here you go. He goes, "The vineyard is therefore the kingdom itself. The landowner is God the Father. The foreman is the Son, Jesus Christ. The laborers are believers, and the denarius is eternal life, which all received equally for trusting Christ. The workday is the believer's lifetime of service to his Lord, and the evening is eternity." Now, that sounds just, wow, how'd you get that, Dr. MacArthur? That's wonderful. I just don't see how you can just pick that out of the hat. And really, it just seems like he just knows what it is. I'm just going to leave you hanging for a minute, Purdy. Now, some, not MacArthur himself, but some people who take that kind of interpretation that this is about eternal life, everyone gets eternal life, no matter how long you work in the vineyard, you're all going to get eternal life. They would even go so far as to say there's no rewards in heaven. We all get the same thing. We're all going to get the same eternal life. There's no rewards for any kind of service. Now, it just doesn't fit the context or the rest of Scripture. I can't go with that. Now, let me tell you more views here. Let me just keep throwing out views. Chrysostom, great biblical scholar in the early ages of the church, very, very exegetical, says a lot of things just like us. He thought the parable taught that strenuous effort in a short amount of time can make up for shortness of time that one serves. So you work really hard in that last hour, and you make up for huge rewards in the kingdom. Calvin thought it was a warning to those who ran well, lest they slow down and be outrun by others. Some see this reversal. There's a reversal thing in the whole context that we're going to look at in a minute, and they say it's Jew-Gentiles. So there's a Jew-Gentile distinction. The Jews were first, but they're going to be last. The Gentiles, or even the disciples, came on the scene last, but they're going to finish first. They're going to be richly rewarded for their service. Others say, no, it's not Jew-Gentiles. It's about the reversal of religious distinctions. So the tax collectors and the prostitutes were the last ones. They're the downgrades. They're the sinners. But they're going to be first because they repented, whereas the religious elite and the righteous people are going to be last because even though they seemed first, they never repented. And so they're, so you guys following that? It wasn't a full sentence, but that's okay. Others say it's more of a historical reversal, okay? So it's, you know, those who are saved late in history, like us, are going to be first, and we're going to have the same rewards as Abraham and Noah and some of these guys earlier in the history of the world. Another option is that disciples who are first are going to be humbled, and the humble last disciples are going to be exalted. So again, who are the first? Who are the last? Very difficult question. And I'm the least dogmatic on this parable as any other parable. Every other parable I come and I'm just going, this is it, guys. But today I'm just going, you guys can choose of those options, but let me just kind of show you the context, and I think that this is going to be helpful. So again, I think the main point of the parable is that the vineyard owner here can do whatever he wants to do within the bounds of his agreement that he made with these first guys. And also, beware of this evil, envious eye. Okay, so let's look at the context of Matthew 19. And the context, we can throw out a couple of views right away, because the context is not eternal life. The context is not Jew-Gentile relations. The context is not historical redemption, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through the world. Tax collectors and Pharisees aren't in view in Matthew chapter 20. The context, though, is about reversals of human expectations. Human expectations don't pass muster in God's kingdom and in God's economy. Expectations are going to be reversed in the kingdom. The least are going to be great, and those who think they're great now are going to be humbled. And so we've got, again, this first will be last, and the last are going to be first. Now, again, one commentator pointed out that the only way that the first can be last in a race is if they all finish at the same time, okay? Because then the first guy's last and the last guy is first if they all finish at the same time. And it sounds really good, but if there's more people in the race here, now here's how I picture this. If you're running this way and all of a sudden the starting line is changed around to the ending line, then that's the other way the first can be last. You guys see that? So we're all running this way. The last guy's chugging along. And then you go, ah, surprise, that's the finish line. Oh, okay, I'm first, woohoo, right? So that's the other, and I think that's more what's going on here. There's this reversal motif going through the whole section. So Matthew 19:13 starts with the little children. And children come to the disciples, and they're bringing the children to the Lord for prayer. And what happens there? What do the disciples think of this? Bring the children to the Lord for prayer. They rebuke the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. Hey, I wish I could be there and just see the kind of rebuke that they were dishing out on that scenario. And you know, maybe I could see myself dishing out rebukes that would be the same kind of way. But so they're going, this is, don't waste the master's time. This is, you know, he's the Lord of the universe. He doesn't want to talk to your children. And the Lord kind of corrects them on that. And he says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Don't rebuke them. Welcome them in. And so that's kind of the first reversal. The children are, hey, no, they're important in the kingdom. Jesus loves the children. And then we get the rich young ruler. Now the rich young ruler, verse 16 and onward, he is the guy who you would just think was everything. He's rich. He's young. He kept all the commandments, and he comes along and he asks the Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, if you ever thought there was going to be a guy who was first, this is the guy who is first. He's wealthy, he's a ruler, probably means he's, and of course we don't get a ruler from Matthew, I think that's more in Mark and Luke, but he probably, maybe even one of the 70 Sanhedrin or a ruler of a synagogue. But he was unwilling to renounce his wealth to follow Christ. And so if you look at verse 20, the young man said, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. What am I still lacking? Jesus says to him, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, who then can be saved? Jesus looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so Jesus is teaching, hey, things aren't as they seem, even in this sphere. This rich guy, he's not even going to enter the kingdom. And you got to love Peter. He goes, hey, Lord, we left everything in verse 27 to follow you. What are we going to get, right? What's going to be for us? And so he's wanting to know, what's my reward? What am I going to get? And in verse 28, Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's just a super rich verse that I wish we could just fully dig into, but not today. In the regeneration, I think, points to the time when the earth is renewed at the coming of the kingdom, when the kingdom comes in that time, when the Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne, you also are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And that judging is governing there. And so Jesus is promising the disciples that they're going to be a part of a reconstituted Israel in the future, and they're going to govern on 12 thrones with the Lord. And so this is part of your reward, Peter. You guys are going to have that. And then in verse 29, and everyone, not just the 12, but and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And there it is again. And so this, the context here is about, again, reward. Peter wants to know what his reward's going to be, and, what are they going to get? What are we going to get, Lord? It's going to be awesome. And in Mark, it actually says you're going to receive 100 times as much of everything that you give up for the Lord. You're going to be repaid 100 times as much.
And so, again, though, in verse 30, and again, notice many who are first will be last, and the last first, and again, 20:16, so the last will be first, and the first last. So there's a reversal of the last and first there, but it's really the same thing. Now, in the context, who, of all the things we just saw, who was first? Who do you think was first in that context? Who would you have thought was first? Disciples? In Matthew 19. Who's? If you just look at Matthew 19 and you think, who's first there? Adults older than children. Yeah, I think the rich young ruler is kind of like first in the world's eyes, right? He's the first, but he's going to be last. The last is Peter, who left everything, right? He gave up I got nothing left, right? I think that you could kind of say, okay, first is these rich guys, last is Peter, who gave up everything. But I think as we get into the parable, I think it's a little bit different than just the contrast between the rich man and the disciples. I think many first are going to be last, and the last first just refers to within this group of disciples. The rich guy isn't going to be last. He's not even in the kingdom, okay? So this is where I'm going with this, that the rich guy's not even last. He's not even in the kingdom. But within the kingdom, as everyone who left houses and brothers and children, many of those are going to be first. Who you think are first are going to be last. Now let's just hang on to that for a minute, and let's look at the context following the parable. So go to Matthew 20 and verse 17. Right after the parable, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be last. Look at verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And so Jesus shows that he's going to be last. He's going to be delivered and mocked and scourged and crucified. And then James and John, with their mom, comes with quite a request. In verse 21, he says to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand," or on your right and on your left. And so, I could just see James and John coming home after 1928 going, "Hey, Mom, guess what Jesus said? We're going to sit on 12 thrones," you know, and then Mom's going, "Well, you better have the best two thrones," right? So, amongst them, somehow there's a discussion going on, and then they come along with their mom. This just makes me laugh, like your mom, but they want to be first, and if mom has a good word with Jesus, they really like mom, and so they bring her along as well. Jesus likes mom, so they're wanting the best place, and Jesus says, "You don't know." Look at verse 22. "You do not know what you're asking." See, they don't even understand what it would mean to be first. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, "We're able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So what is the cup that Jesus is going to drink? His suffering, right? The cup of wrath, right? The wrath of God. And I think there's a psalm that makes that really clear somewhere, that the cup is the wrath of God, and really that's what he had just described in verses 17 to 19, that he was going to take that cup. And of course, James and John don't realize that if they're going to be first, they're going to have a life of suffering and hardship. You don't know what you're asking. And of course, the 10 are no better off than James and John. They just didn't come up with such a good plan, and they're all indignant in verse 24. They're upset. The reason they're upset is because they wanted to be first as well. They all wanted to be first. They all wanted to have the best rewards. They wanted to have a higher position. They wanted to have more status. Look at verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said," and that's just, he brings them all together, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And so whoever wants to be first needs to become the slave. And then, of course, in verse 29 to 34 there, we've got two blind men. They receive their sight. Look at verse 32. Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, he touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now, it's interesting to note that there's three or four requests here that people want of Jesus. So the rich young ruler, or we could start with the parents of the children want Jesus' blessing. The rich young ruler wants eternal life. Peter wants to know his reward. James and John want greatness, and the blind guys want their sight. And in each case, the last are blessed, and the first not so much. Okay, do you guys kind of see that in the context? The last, you know, the first would be the rich young ruler. He doesn't get what he wants. The children who are last get what they want. The disciples who are last, who've given up everything, they're going to be rewarded. Then we've got the parable. Then we've got James and John who want to be first, but they're not going to get that. So there's four or five times here that we see this focus on what do you want. Now, as we kind of try to put this context in with the parable, you know, the difficult thing about this parable is I think there's just a stronger temptation than in most parables to make every single detail count for something, right? And just to try to make a one-to-one correlation. And I just think that if you try to do that, it just becomes too hard unless you do what John MacArthur does, which if that's what you like, then you can go with that. But I think in the context more, I think it's this idea of first and last, the worldly expectations of greatness are going to be reversed in the kingdom. In the parable, the first are those who work all day, right? They got the most opportunity to make wages. They've got the most opportunity to make reward. And you would think that because of all their work, that they're going to receive more, right? You just think that they're going to get more because they had the most opportunity. And when they don't get it, they grumble because they wanted to be higher than others. They wanted to be elevated. They didn't want anyone to be equal with them. Whereas the last guys in the parable had the least amount of opportunity. That you would think they're not going to get anything. You'd think that they're just going to get a 12th of a denarius and get on your way. You hardly did nothing. But they're going to be equally or greatly rewarded for the amount of labor that they did. And so I think the point of the parable to Peter and really to all of us is that you're going to be richly rewarded in the kingdom of God for every sacrifice you make. For everything that you give up for the sake of the Lord, you're going to be richly rewarded, even 100-fold, if we go to the same context in Mark. Everything you do for Jesus' sake, you know, in the rewards program, the kingdom, but in the rewards program of heaven, I can't get this out. In the kingdom rewards program, in the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus returns, it's not, the rewards aren't going to be on a strict one-for-one kind of basis. It's not going to be exactly the way that you think that it is. The guy who you think is just awesome and did everything, I don't think he's going to be rewarded as much as you think. There's going to be a reversal of expectations, and the lowly, the humble, the one who's just the servant of all, the one who's the slave of all, the dregs of the earth, the one who you just really think this guy is not really much, but who just faithfully serves and is low and humble, that person is going to be greatly rewarded, even greater. And God's saying there in that parable that, hey, in my rewards program, I'm going to do what's right. Everyone's going to be rewarded for what they do, but I might just give somebody huge rewards. And what is that to you, right? I might give some lowly janitor, I don't know, a huge, think of somebody lowly for me, somebody. Garbage man that serves the Lord, you know, that just that's faithful. He's going to be just rewarded beyond what we can imagine. Yeah, the thief on the cross. Yeah, he's going to maybe greatly rewarded. Didn't have as much opportunity. And I think that's another thing too, is that the Lord's going to reward us according to the opportunity that we have. Some of us have more opportunity than others. Some of us don't have as much opportunity. So, I think what we could at least say for sure is beware of trying to be the best or trying to be better than others. You know, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, you need to even go lower than a servant. You need to be the slave of all. God's going to sovereignly hand out his rewards. It will be just and gracious, especially for those who don't have as many opportunities. And beware then of this, the evil eye. Beware of trying to be like James and John, where you want to compare yourselves to one another, where you want to see who's going to get the most, who's first. Beware of trying to be first. Just be faithful in serving the Lord. Beware of thinking that you deserve more than somebody else. Many who seem first are going to be last. Many of the lowly servants and slaves that you might look down on now are going to be first. The rewards program in the kingdom is not going to be according to human judgment. There's going to be a reversal of expectations. And so what do? Humble ourselves, right? Go lower, lower, another step lower, right? It's just, I got to kill 3 minutes, so we just keep doing this for 2 minutes, Brian. Lower. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So Luke 12, we looked at. Remember Luke 12, in the very beginning, we were talking about rewards. Luke 12, the master, Jesus, is going to serve us, and he's going to serve us while we recline at the table. Well, Luke 17 is the parable you just mentioned. It's the opposite of that, where you come in from work. You know, is the master going to serve you? No. You know, is he going to thank you? That parable says no. You know, he's not going to thank you. He's just going to say, serve me, well, make me some dinner. Then after that, you can eat. And then the conclusion is, let's just look at Luke 17:7. Or is it 7 to 10? So it's verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And that's really the attitude that we ought to have all the time. Lil? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if we love one another, if we really love one another and the Lord, we should just be rejoicing when somebody else does good, when somebody else serves the Lord well. We should just think, that's exactly what I was hoping would happen too, and I'm glad the Lord used you, right? And so there shouldn't be one first. Yeah, Andrea's reminding us of the in Revelation where all the servants of the Lord cast down their crowns before him, like saying, hey, we didn't do this. This was all by your grace anyways, kind of thing. And I think that's a great parallel. I got John. Yeah, I don't think this is about labor relations in any kind of way, but it is supposed to point us to this idea of comparing one another. This envious eye is a sinful thing. We've got time for one more since I'm taking Joe's time back. Yeah, so if you do take it to salvation, here's one of the reasons why it's hard for me to take it as salvation. Well, one is the context doesn't talk about salvation, but two is if this was going to be salvation, how about he paid them all 10 million denarii or 10,000 talents or something, right? It's just to get a subsistence wage just seems like too low of a, but again, you're making too much of every detail. I think the whole context, the first are going to be last, the last are going to be first. It's not according to human expectations. The guy that you think is awesome and is going to be hugely rewarded, you know, maybe he's not. Maybe the Lord in his grace is going to look at somebody else. But ultimately, God is sovereign in his rewards program. He can do whatever he wants. Whatever he does is going to be fair and just. And yet, there's also going to be this gracious side, probably for those who didn't have much opportunity. Hard parable. One of the hardest I felt for me, but hopefully something that you can take away from that. Lord, thank you for our time together today. Thank you again for your word. And we pray that we would understand it well. Pray for Pastor James and everyone in the next service that you would help us to worship you and that everything would go to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.